Here we're at our second half of the teachings, and this is a teaching in the Apostolic Scriptures of Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:1 begins by saying, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner or bondman of Yeshua, Messiah, for you Gentiles." Here Paul tells us that he willingly became a bondservant of Yeshua the Messiah, and as a bondservant, he was charged with the task of preaching the gospel, the truth, the Torah, to the Gentiles, so that they would have the opportunity to turn to and surrender their lives to our Heavenly Father. Through him, our Messiah, the Father's inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, his life-giving Torah made flesh. Verse 2 says, "If you have heard of the dispensation, the oikonomia, stewardship of the grace of Elohim, which is given to me towards you." Before I can go ahead with this teaching, I want you to understand that the church fathers are trying, that what the church fathers are trying to do when they wrongly translate the Greek word oikonomia as dispensation. This Greek word oikonomia is Strong's number G3622. It's pronounced oikonomia from G3623, and it means administration, such as an administration of a household or estate. It is from the Greek word oikos, meaning house, or and nomos, meaning law. And therefore, it means management or administration of the property of others, specifically a religious economy. It also means stewardship. The definition of the word oikonomia, which in essence means the law of the house, brings to mind some verses. In Ezekiel 43, for example, verses 10 and 11, "You son of man, show the house, the tabernacle, to the house, the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, their Torah transgressions, and let them measure the pattern, the taknit, to weigh, examine, to establish. And if they are ashamed of all the iniquity, the Torah, the transgression that they have done, then show them the form of the house, the tsurat, which means form, but it also means rock, solid foundation. The fashion thereof, takunato, from takuma, takuna, which means arrangement, disposition, quality, character. And then you're supposed to show them the goings out thereof, the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight." Why? Because so that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This tells us that our Heavenly Father has wanted us to keep the form, the fashion, the character, the solid foundation of His house, which of course is the words of His Torah of life, from the very beginning of time. He has wanted us to keep and do His inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, His Torah of life, which reflects His character, His essence, His holiness, because He has commanded us to be holy as He is holy. And the Torah is His blueprint on how we are to be holy as He is holy. Now let's look at the Christian use of the word oikonomia, which they wrongfully translate as the word dispensation in verse 2. What follows is a definition of what the church fathers, the Christian church fathers, call dispensationalism, according to Wikipedia. I have posted only two of the many man-made possible different dispensational theologies, for there is an array of definitions depending on whom you choose to listen to or believe. In other words, they are the authors of confusion, unlike our Heavenly Father, who tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that He is not the author of confusion, but He is the author of peace, shalom, which means completeness in every aspect of one's life, and as in all churches of the saints. Now let's look at a few different definitions of this man-made theology of dispensation and as taught by the church fathers. And please understand that according to these church fathers, once a particular dispensation has happened, then it is over and done with forever, and it never comes back again. So they have to rely on another, then another, and another dispensation from Yahweh. Seven dispensational period theory. Dispensationalism seeks to address what many see as opposing theologies between the Old Testament, the Hebraic Scriptures, and the New Testament, the Apostolic Scriptures. Its name comes from the fact that it sees biblical history as best understood in light of a series of dispensations in the Bible. Most dispensationalists cite seven dispensations, although this is not a critical or foundational factor to the theology. The dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of government, the dispensation of patriarchal rule, the dispensation of Mosaic law, the dispensation of grace, and then the dispensation of literally earthly 1,000-year millennial kingdom that has not yet come but soon will happen. John Nelson Darby did not consider the Garden of Eden to represent a dispensation and listed only six. Each one of these dispensations is said to represent a different way in which Elohim deals with man, specifically a different test for man. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in Elohim's method of dealing with mankind in respect to two questions, of sin and of man's responsibility, explained by C.I. Schofield. Each of these dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking man's utter failure in every dispensation. Now, these are my comments. Let me show you what Elohim thinks of change. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear Yahweh and the king, and do not, I absolutely forbid you, to meddle with them that are given to change, for their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knows what the ruin of them both shall be. Why do you think Yahweh warns us about following those who want to change his words, his commandments, to better suit their finite understanding? It is because he told us in Malachi 3:6, for I am Yahweh, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Yaakov are not consumed. The sons of Yaakov are the people of Israel. It is only man that wants to change things. But Yahweh created everything perfect in the beginning. And throughout Scripture, he is constantly admonishing us to return to his ancient paths of righteousness, his Torah of life. My friends, rest assured that Yahweh is most assuredly not telling us to change, for he tells us throughout all of Scripture to return to his ways, his words, the words of our Heavenly Father's Torah of life, his inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, his directives for everlasting life. For they were perfect from the beginning and are still perfect today. Okay, go ahead, Gail.
In what way, in what possible direction would there be change? Like,
Gail, not keeping the Torah, not keeping the feast, eating whatever it is they want, not following Sabbath, not keeping the feast. There's so many ways that the church is sinning.
Well, yeah, I can see that, but okay.
So, what's your question?
Well, I just wondered if there's anything more than that, like other than Sunday service.
Yes, that's throwing it in a father's face.
Yeah, exactly.
If I tell you to do something for me and you do the opposite, that's sin.
But doesn't that make sense? Why are they doing it?
They've been lied to for 2,000 years. They've been lied to by the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, the teaching of the Church Fathers that represent Messiah as one who breaks the covenant, who breaks the law. Because they say he doesn't keep Sabbath, he eats what he wants, he doesn't keep the feast. Right, and he does whatever, and not only that, he says that he made some new commandments, but that's not true. It's not the Yeshua of the Bible. It is the Jesus of the Christian Church, because that's what they believe he did. But it is not the Yeshua of the Bible. Okay.
Okay.
Now back to the Church Fathers' view. Viewing the flow of biblical history as a series of dispensations may be seen in some works that predate Darby's dispensationalism. Joachim of Fiore proposed that human history would be divided into three ages of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The term dispensation is drawn from the Calvinist man-made theology, as in the Westminster Confession, to describe the different forms of divine worship and law practiced in Judaism and Christianity. Some writers, such as L'Economie Divine by Pierre Poiret, who was from 1646 to 1719, listed multiple dispensations. However, these earlier works did not include the unique testing failure motif described by the Scofield or any hint of the four underlying tenets of classic dispensationalism listed below. Four dispensational periods. Now my comments. This is yet another one of man's definitions of what man in his very finite understanding believes the dispensations of Elohim are. And please understand that this is not my point of view, for I believe that all of this so-called dispensationalist teaching is man-made and that it is absolutely false teaching that comes directly from Satan, the deceiver. Let's continue with what the church dispensationalists teach. An alternative to the above seven dispensation approach derives from the question, how and by whom is Elohim evangelizing lost men and women at any given time? A pattern can be traced through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. First, through the various Gentile nations. Second, through Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the progenitors of the nation of Israel. Thirdly, through Jesus Christ. Fourthly, through the church, the body of Christ. Then Yisrael becomes the focus of divine dealings, the law, the Torah, again after the rapture for seven more years. This is then followed by the second coming proper and the institution of the millennium kingdom. The dispensation or age of Gentile nations from Adam to Abraham's call. The dispensation of Israel from Abraham's call to Pentecost in Acts 2. My comments. After this period, and according to the dispensationalists, Elohim is done with Israel. That's what they believe. The dispensation of the church, the longest one, from Pentecost to the end of the church age.
Sorry. That's what the Christian church
What do they mean that is done with Israel?
That's what the church
believes.
Do away with the
that they believe that they've taken the place of Israel, and Israel's done away with. The Jews are all going to hell. The dispensation of the church, the longest one from Pentecost, Acts, to the end of the church age. The dispensation of the missionary tribulation of Israel, a yet future seven-year period. The dispensation of literal earthly 1,000-year millennial kingdom that has yet to come, but soon will. Basic tenets of dispensationalism. Progressive revelation. One of the most important underlying theological concepts for dispensationalists is progressive revelation. While some non-dispensationalists start with progressive revelation in the New Testament and refer to this revelation back into the Old Testament, dispensationalists begin with progressive revelation in the Old Testament and read forward in a historical sense. Therefore, there's an emphasis on discontinuity as seen in Scripture. Biblical covenants are intricately tied to the dispensations. When these biblical covenants are compared and contracted, the result is a historical ordering of different dispensations. Also, with regard to the different biblical covenant promises, dispensationalists place more emphasis on whom these promises were written for, the original recipients. This has led to certain fundamental dispensational beliefs, such as distinction between Israel and the church, historical grammatical interpretation. Another important theological concept is the emphasis on what is referred to as historical grammatical method of interpretation. This is often popularly referred to as the literal interpretation of Scripture. Just as it is with progressive revelation, the historical grammatical method is not a concept or practice that is exclusive to dispensationalists. However, a dispensational distinctive is created when the historical grammatical method of interpretation is closely coupled with an emphasis on progressive revelation, along with the historical development of the covenants and Scripture. Distinct between Israel and the church. All dispensationalists receive a clear distinction between Israel and the church, particularly as different groups who receive different set of promises. Dispensationalists hold that God provided the nation of Israel with specific promises which will be fulfilled at the future time in the Jews. The church has received a different set of promises than that of the people of Israel. Most dispensationalists also recognize membership overlap between Israel and the church. Jewish Christians such as Paul, Peter, and John are in the category. While most do not believe that Israel and the church are mutually exclusive groups, There is a small minority of past and present dispensationalists who do. Those who do hold that Israel and the church are mutually exclusive include some classical dispensationalists and virtually all ultra-dispensationalists. Now, my comments. If those statements were in any way true, that would mean that our infinite, unchanging, and everlasting Heavenly Father has a different set of rules for the people of Israel than he does for the Gentiles. What kind of just Elohim would he be, then, if he indeed judged one people group by one set of rules and another people group by a different set of rules? My friend, Scripture emphatically states that our Heavenly Father does not change. We see that in Malachi 3:6, and that we are all created equal in His eyes. He is not a respecter of persons. Therefore, to believe the false premise that our omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent Elohim would have a different set of rules and regulations for different groups of people is tantamount to blasphemy, because that would be blatantly unfair and unjust. Yahweh himself told us in Scripture in Exodus 12, one law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among them. Numbers 5:6, one law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. Numbers 15:29, you shall have one law for him that sins through ignorance, but for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among you. The dispensationalists claim that Paul, Peter, and John are Christians. However, Christians are a general rule, as a general rule that the Torah that Yahweh gave to Moshe at Mount Sinai has somehow been done away with and cast aside for their man-made doctrines. And yet Paul himself tells us in Acts 24:14, but this, Paul, I confess unto all of you, that after the way that they call a heresy, so they meaning the Judaizers, so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all, every last thing that is written in the Torah and in the prophets. Furthermore, in Acts 21:15 to 25, we read what the leaders of the way thought of Paul. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present, including John and Peter. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things Elohim had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. This is Paul speaking. And when they heard it, they glorified Yahweh and said unto him, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews, not Christians, thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous for the Torah of Yahweh. And they are wrongfully informed of you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moshe, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither should they walk according to the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude absolutely must come together, for they will hear that you, Paul, are come here to visit us. Do this, therefore, that we say unto you, we have four men who have a vow on them. Take these men and purify yourself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you, Paul, are absolutely false. They are nothing, but that you yourself, Paul, also walk orderly and keep the Torah. Mm-hmm. It is emphatically clear in Scripture that there is only one law, one Torah for everyone, Jews, non-Jews, converted Gentiles, sojourners, and the peoples of the world that willingly choose to align themselves with the inerrant and everlasting teaching and instruction of the Father, his Torah of life made flesh. To teach anything else, my friends, is simply just false. Scripture could not make it any clearer. Paul and all the disciples were not Christians, for they were all zealous for the Torah. And Christianity believes and teaches that the Torah of Moshe has somehow been done away with in whole and part. And furthermore, mainstream Christianity also teaches that if anyone attempts to keep the Torah of our Heavenly Father, as Yahweh commanded us to do, then that person, according to their understanding, is working for his salvation. That means that that person is in bondage to the Torah. Other proposed distinctions, law and grace. Classical dispensationalism teaches that the law, the Torah, and grace are mutually exclusive concepts. Listen to that. The Torah and the law are mutually exclusive. They don't belong together. Statements made by Scofield and other early classic dispensationalists teach a radical law, Torah, grace distinction. In other words, they teach that the law contains no grace and that Elohim's grace is not conditioned on keeping the Torah, the law. This does not mean that grace was missing from the dispensation of law, only that the law itself was diametrically opposed to grace, which operated by other means, such as promises and blessing. Some modern dispensationalists disagree with making such a radical distinction. In fact, Daniel Fuller, a non-dispensationalist, stated in his book, Gospel and Law, Torah, on page 51, that although today's dispensationalist explains the relationship between law, Torah, and grace in working, that is different from that of the covenant theology, there is no substantial difference in meaning. Now, my comments. Paul would vehemently disagree with the premise that the law and grace are mutually exclusive concepts. And furthermore, Paul would absolutely disagree that the law, the Torah, contains no grace. Paul actually teaches that the law, the Torah, is good. The law is spiritual. The law is just, perfect, sure, pure, and true. And that furthermore, it is filled with Yahweh's grace. And therefore, according to Paul, the law, the Torah, and grace are not mutually exclusive, but that rather they are synonymous terms. As you can see for yourself, these church fathers have done what our Heavenly Father has commanded all of us not to do. In Deuteronomy 4:1-2, where it says, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do and to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh Elohim of your fathers gives you. You shall not add to unto the word the Torah which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim, which I, Yahweh, command you. Dispensational theory is diametrically opposed to and in actual conflict with the ways of Yahweh as defined in Scripture in Deuteronomy 4. Therefore, the only conclusion that anyone, my friends, can and should come up with should be based on Scripture and not on man-made doctrines or theology. For dispensationalism, theology is, of course, man-made. Man-made theology that does not in any way conform to the picture, to the pure words of Elohim, his inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, his Torah of life. Well, let's see what else we can glean from the rest of the chapter 3 of Ephesians. So let's go to verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which is in other ages, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is more revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by spirit. So what's the mystery of Messiah, Janice? Anybody, what's the mystery of Messiah? Well, while you're thinking about it, I'll go ahead.
Messiah is everlasting life.
The mystery of Messiah is Messiah in us.
Messiah, okay.
Okay. We are told what the mystery of Messiah is in Colossians 1:27, to whom Elohim would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you. That's the mystery. Okay. The hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Messiah Yeshua. Now that we know that the mystery is Messiah in you, it would be very important for us to know and understand who and what Messiah is, since he is the mystery in us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. And in John 1:14 it says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These verses tell us that Messiah is the Word of Elohim made flesh. Therefore, it is equally important that we understand what the Word of Elohim according to Scripture, so that we can better understand who and what Messiah is. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word, the word that became flesh, is truth. Psalm 119:160, your word is true from the very beginning of time, and every one of your righteous judgment endures for how long? Forever. Now, in these verses, both Messiah and the psalmist establish and confirm that the word of Elohim is truth. Therefore, we have to understand what truth is according to Scripture in order to truly understand who Messiah is. Psalm 119:142 makes that very clear. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your Torah is the truth. Psalm 119:151, you are near, O Yahweh, and all, not just some, but all of your commandments are truth. Okay, let's recap what we have just learned from these verses. Scriptures establishes for us that Messiah is the word of Elohim made flesh. And Scripture also confirms for us that the word of Elohim is Elohim's truth. And Scripture elaborates even further and tells us that the truth is our Heavenly Father's inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, the words of His Torah of life. This, therefore, is the equation that best describes the definition of who Messiah is. Messiah is the word of Elohim made flesh. Messiah is the truth. Messiah is the words of the Torah of our Heavenly Father given to Moshe at Mount Sinai, now made flesh. Therefore, when Paul says in verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed into his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is actually telling us that the mystery of Messiah is actually the mystery of the Torah, and the Torah according to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you had heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, is what we are to put our trust in. I know that I have taken you on a little ride through the Scriptures, and that some might find it a bit confusing, but it is absolutely imperative that we all understand that Messiah is the words of Elohim's Torah of life made flesh, and that the word of Elohim was made flesh is actual truth, and that truth is our Heavenly Father's inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, the words of His Torah of life. In order for us to truly grasp the meaning of all of Paul the Apostle's letters, epistles, and teachings, and Messiah's words, and understand what they are communicating to us. To truly understand Scripture, we must follow the advice that Paul gave us in Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:5, where it says, study to show yourself approved unto Elohim, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth to the Torah. In verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of Elohim's promise in Messiah by the gospel, the truth, the Torah, Ephesians 1:13. Wherefore I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift, the grace of Elohim given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Here Paul tells us that those who were once Gentiles and have learned to willingly and lovingly surrender their hearts, minds, souls, and strength to our Heavenly Father become fellow heirs and of the same body, which of course is the body of Messiah, and therefore they become partakers of all Elohim's promises. Please note that these new fellow heirs do not take the place of the Israelites, called Jews, but they become fellow heirs with them in the promises of Elohim. For Elohim, my friends, has but one family, and that family is the restored house of Israel, which is made up of Yehuda and Ephraim, the family of Yaakov, spoken of in Luke 1:30-33, where it says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with Elohim, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And Yahweh Elohim will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Yaakov forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. We have to understand, my friends, that our Heavenly Father has one family. There isn't a Jewish family and a Christian family, or any other family for that matter. There's only Israel. And when we accept the living Torah made flesh as our Master and Savior, we are adopted into His one family. Yah himself says, Israel is my firstborn, in Exodus 4:22. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And in Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I, Yahweh, will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Well, how can Israel be his firstborn, and Ephraim be his firstborn? Because they are two parts of the same family. They are one family. Verse 8, unto me who am less than, this is Paul speaking, less than all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles an unsearchable riches of Messiah, the words of the living Torah of our Heavenly Father made flesh, and to make all men see what the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in Elohim, who created all things by Yeshua. You see, he created all things by Yeshua, the Messiah. Although indicates, since the word is the words of Yahweh is everything that created, so now he's saying that everything was created by Messiah, which means that he is the words of the living Torah, the Heavenly Father made flesh. First of all, things confirm, this thing confirms what we are told in John 1:1-4 and verse 14, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with Elohim, the Word was Elohim. The same was in the beginning. Where am I?
You jumped around. Actually.
No, I didn't jump around. You're jumping around.
Oh my God.
I'm on page 9.
That's the page she's on.
That's where I am, but I couldn't find
it. Well, I'm in the fourth verse, fourth chapter down. No.
9.
Go up, Janice. You're not on the same page.
I'm on page 9.
It says page 9.
Okay, well, first of all, things would.
I'm trying to find where you are because I looked down for a second. And
okay, look at John 31. Find John 31. Go up, go up, go up.
No.
There, okay.
Yeah.
That's Jeremiah?
Jeremiah.
Oh, Jeremiah 31. Pardon me, it's okay. Now go to verse 8. Okay, I've done verse 8.
Okay.
Now, first of all, verse after verse 8. What does it say there?
As you can see, but you didn't say that.
Okay, by Yeshua the Messiah, the words of the living Torah.
Yeah, that's where I was, and all of a sudden then you started saying something else,
okay.
And it wasn't
there. Okay.
Where did you go?
Okay, I guess I must have added something and didn't send it to you. So let me just go through. First of all, these things confirms that what we are told in John 1:4, and then says, then after that I go, as you can see, then I probably go furthermore. Okay, anyway, let me read this and then wait before you go ahead.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Word was Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. The same was in the beginning with Elohim. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, the words of the living Torah made flesh was life, and that life was the light of man. In John 1:14, and the Word, that is Elohim, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace. Furthermore, as you can see, Paul speaks of himself as one of the worst of all sinners, and he says that except for the grace of Elohim, he would have been lost forever. Why did Yahweh call Paul to draw near to him? Paul was to become a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of the Father's inerrant everlasting teachings and instructions, his life-giving Torah, also called the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, now I want you to see the picture. This picture of that Paul, who says of Elohim that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet when Yahweh touched his heart and drew him near to him, Paul was not sent to his own people to convey Messiah's message. He was sent to the Gentiles of the world. It is a bit of irony when you think that Paul was raised in this very strict religion of biblical Judaism, and now everything that he learned as a disciple and proponent of Judaism becomes as filthy rags or dung to him, and he has to be taught the ways of Yahweh, the true meaning of the words of our Heavenly Father's Torah of life that was given to Moshe at Mount Sinai, which happens to be the Father's actual pure Torah. And Paul had to be taught what the words of the Torah actually meant all over again. But this time, he was taught with the mindset of Messiah and not through the filter of his past rabbinical understanding. Now, this process, according to Scripture, took 17 years, as we are told in Galatians 1, 15 to 24. But when it pleased Elohim, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him the words of the living Torah made flesh among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I, Paul, went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other disciples of the apostles did I not see, save James, Yeshua's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before Elohim, I do not lie. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Messiah. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the belief, the faith, which once he destroyed. And they glorified Elohim in me. And in Galatians 2:11, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run had run in vain. I want you to see and understand that before Paul's ministry reached its full fruition, it took 17 years of study, which means that it doesn't happen overnight. Now, as you can see, after all of this learning and being taught by the Holy Spirit of Elohim, Paul is not commanded to go back to his own people to exonerate himself. He is commanded to go to the Gentiles of the world, a group of people that Paul once despised and believed them to be the filth of the world. And now he is commanded by Yahweh Messiah to preach the gospel to them. That is quite a paradigm shift for Paul, from being a Pharisee of Pharisees, teaching only man-made doctrines to his own people, to now teaching Gentiles the true words of the Torah of our Heavenly Father. And yet, because of the love that Paul had for the word of Elohim and his Torah of life, he willingly and joyfully accepted and carried out the task that Yahweh had set before him. Can you see, can you say that you are carrying out the task that Elohim has set before you? Do you even know what that task is? Let me show you where you can begin to know what Yahweh wants from you. First, you have to acquiesce and surrender your heart in loving obedience to our Heavenly Father and decide to do what Yahweh expects of you. Then I believe that Yahweh will graciously show you the path that He wants you to walk on. In Deuteronomy 5:29, for example, "Oh, that there was such a heart in Israel, my family, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. "And now, Yeshua, what does Yahweh your Elohim require of you but to fear Yahweh Elohim, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve Yahweh Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good." Micah 6, 8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your Elohim." In essence, Yahweh wants every member of his family to learn to lovingly believe, follow, obey, and obey the words of the Father's Torah of life. And to help us to accomplish that, he has given us his Holy Spirit, who is tasked by our Heavenly Father himself to cause every willing heart to follow and obey the Torah that was given to Moshe on Mount Sinai. And we see that in Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. Verse 10, "to the intent that none unto, that now unto the principalities and powers in heaven might be known by the Kahal, the assembly, the church, the manifold wisdom of Elohim." Paul wanted all of his charges to convert ex-Gentiles.
No,
but Paul wanted his charges or the converted, yeah, that's the converted ex-Gentiles, to know and understand the manifold wisdom of Elohim. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what the manifold wisdom of Elohim is? Well, let me show you what Scripture declares to be the manifold wisdom of Elohim. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, as Yahweh my Elohim commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has Elohim so nigh unto them as Yahweh Elohim is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this Torah which I set before you this day? If the manifold wisdom of Elohim is indeed his inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, the words of this Torah of life, as Scripture quite emphatically states, then that means that Paul is admonishing all of us to know, learn, believe, understand, follow, and obey the words of the Torah of our Heavenly Father that Yahweh gave to Moshe at Mount Sinai. Verse 11, according to the internal purpose which he purposed in Messiah Yeshua our Adonai. If we stay true to the biblical definitions of the words used in this verse, then the eternal purpose that our Heavenly Father purposed for us is that he wants us to be in Messiah. And since Messiah is the words of the inerrant everlasting teachings and instructions of our Heavenly Father, the words of his Torah of life made flesh, then that means that our Heavenly Father's purpose, which he purposed for us, is that we would hear, listen, pay very close attention to, understand, believe, follow, obey, and obey the words of his inerrant everlasting teachings and instructions, his Torah of life. That, my friends, is the message of all the prophets, all of Paul's letters, and all of the apostles' messages, and all of Messiah's teachings. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the belief of him. The belief, faith of who? The beliefs of Messiah. As we are told in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live. Even though I'm crucified with him, I still live. Yet not I, but Messiah is the one that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the belief, by the faith of the Son of Elohim, who loved me and gave himself for me. Furthermore, it says that we are to have the boldness and access. Access to what? Access to the power that is embedded in being willingly and lovingly obedient to the Father's inerrant everlasting teachings and instructions, the words of his Torah of life, which when obeyed, does indeed give us boldness to carry out the word of Elohim, his inerrant everlasting teachings and instructions, with confidence. Verse 13, wherefore I desire that you do not faint at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul does not want anyone to give up hope because of his trials and tribulations, but instead he wants all people, including all of us here today, and all of you that will be reading this teaching in the future, to become overcomers and run the race with zealousness to the end, so that like Paul, we too can win the prize. And that prize, my friends, is eternal salvation. I know that many of you believe that you are saved as soon as you ask Messiah to come into your life. But that teaching is not found anywhere in Scripture. It is a man-made doctrine. What Paul is actually teaching us is a very different message. For Paul says in Philippians 3:10 and 13, that I may know Messiah, Yeshua, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain. If he might attain, it means he hasn't attained it yet. I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained it. So he confirms here that he has not already attained salvation. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended it. But that one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, the old man that died on the road to Damascus, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, walking in obedience to all the words of the Father's Torah, I press forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Elohim and Messiah Yeshua, which of course is salvation, life everlasting in the Father's house as the bride of Messiah. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Adonai Yeshua Messiah, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Paul tells us that we are all named after the Father, and therefore, since we bear his name, we ought to obey our Heavenly Father's inerrant and everlasting teachings and instructions, the words of his Torah, his directives for everlasting life. For he gave it to us because of his great love and infinite love that he has for us. And since he is omniscient, he knows that if we willingly and lovingly choose to follow and obey the Torah that Yahweh gave to Moshe at Mount Sinai, it will show us the narrow, righteous path that he has set for us. And if every willing heart chooses to stay on this path of righteousness, it will lead us to his eternal kingdom and eternal salvation. Verse 16, that he would grant you, we have to understand that every single individual that has ever been created has and or will be given this opportunity to willingly surrender their will to the Father, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's found, of course, in Ezekiel 36:27. The riches of his glory are all his promises, the land of Israel, the covenants, and all of his blessings that are embedded in his Torah and which are automatically manifested and activated through loving surrendered obedience to the words of his inerrant and everlasting teaching and instruction, his Torah of life made flesh, our Messiah. Now we come to the last bit. Verse 17, that Messiah, also known as the living word, the Torah, the truth, the gospel, the Torah, may dwell in your hearts by belief, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of Elohim. The fullness of Elohim is found in Messiah, my friends. And as we have learned, Messiah is the words of the living Torah made flesh. Therefore, please understand that the scriptures are telling each and every one of us that has an ear to hear, an ear to Shema, an ear to hear, listen, pay very close attention to, understand, believe, follow, obey, and do the Torah, that the fullness of Elohim, which can only be found in his inerrant and everlasting teaching and instruction, which Yahweh gave to Moshe at Mount Sinai, so that it could in turn be given to a fallen world that is desperately in need of it. I believe that verse 20 is a very appropriate way for Paul to encourage every believer to surrender their wills to our Heavenly Father, whom Paul says is the one and only one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That power, my friends, is the Father's Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36:27. Unto him be glory in the church, Ecclesia, Kahal, the assembly of by Messiah, Yeshua, throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. Okay. Any thoughts or comments? Did you record that? Or? Mm-hmm.